Well, good morning, church. How are you guys doing today? I know why you're here in first service. It's to avoid the heat of second service. Right? So hot this week, my gosh. I've been demoing my front yard. So I rented a skid steer and a mini excavator. I'm not sure more fun can be had in a like 3x3 cage, because that was pretty dang fun, scooping stuff up, tearing up the yard, then dumping stuff in the big giant bin we have out in the front. All the neighbors were coming out. They're bringing their kids. Oh, can I sit in the tractor? Yeah, come on, bring them on. But it was hot. It was really hot. Have you guys ever created intentionally a tradition that you keep year after year after year? My family has a tradition at Christmas time where every Christmas morning we have something called Golden Buck, which comes from a recipe book that my mom has that's over 40 years old. And it's, you know, an English muffin with kind of this very sharp cheddar-y sauce and a poached egg. And it's kind of, you know, it's like a poor man's hollandaise, but I like it way more than hollandaise. But we only ever have it on Christmas morning. Now, that's a tradition. Maybe you have traditions like that, but I don't know if the tradition happened because my mom was like, this is what we're going to do for our family every Christmas from here on out forever and ever and ever, or if it just happened because they did it one year and it was so good, they did it again the next year, and then by the third year, they're like, well, we got to do it again, and so now we just keep on doing it. You know what I mean? Do you guys have intentional kinds of traditions that you've created where you know, like, I'm going to do this for as long as I can. Every year we're going to do this. My dad, when I turned 12, took me on a man-making fishing hiking trip. We lived in the Central Valley at the time, and so we would always go fishing in the Sierras. And so he took me on this incredibly hard hiking trip where we hiked down these steep, you know, granite canyons to the bottom of this river, and we fished all day, and then we had to hike back out. And it was just like a brutal trip. And his whole idea was, I'm going to, you know, kind of create this moment for Lewis to kind of, you know, inaugurate or mark moving from being 11-year-old boy to 12-year-old starting to become a man now. And so he intentionally did that. But it wasn't something we did every year, right? It was intentional. But unlike the Golden Buck that we do, it's not every year just kind of happen one time. It'd be kind of awkward, in fact, to be like, okay, well, we're going to do another man-making trip the next year and the year after that. And I'd be like, Dad, I'm 25 now. You know, can we stop? You know, I thought I got there a while ago. That would be weird. In our passage today, though, we see Jesus inaugurate a new tradition to begin a new aspect of faith in God that gets commemorated every time we do it, and that is communion. We're going to see in our Matthew passage today the institution, the beginning of communion, and what was going on there at that time. So there's some interesting things in our passage, and it's kind of perfect because we've been going through Matthew and through the whole gospel. And so now we're entering those last kinds of final days of the life of Jesus before his crucifixion. And so we get to see this last supper, which in some ways is a first supper that Jesus has and what he does. And so we're going to see some different things in our passage. We'll see this Passover communion connection. You'll see that kind of on your note sheet. And you'll also see that what we're going to find in our passage is that there's a certain reality that we all have for betrayal. We'll kind of unpack that and explain that. And then I also want us to see that this passage also shows us that this reality of betrayal is probably tied to how we respond to Jesus. So that's kind of the three things we want to look at: the Passover communion connection, the reality of betrayal, and how that reality is tied to how we respond to Jesus. So we're in Matthew 26. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you can go there now. If you don't have a Bible and you want a Bible, we really strongly encourage everybody to have a Bible so you can read God's word with your own two eyes and it can impact you. So we've got guys in the corner that'll get a Bible in your hands, or you can get a Bible app or on your phone or your device or whatever it is, and you can follow along. We're in Matthew 26, verses 1 or verses 17 through 29, I think is where we're at. So let's look at this. This is verse 17. I'll read here to 29 or 30. I might read 30 as well, and then we'll pray. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' And he said to him, 'You have said so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" This is God's word. Let's pray real quick before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. We thank you for this new tradition that we get to do every time that we do it in remembrance of you. And we want to understand what's going on here today, Lord, in a fresh new way, in a way that moves us to worship you with all of our heart and all of our soul. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be here to enlighten us, give us insight and wisdom beyond our own understanding, and to work through me and my words this morning, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So first of all, I think we should see the Passover communion connection. And notice that what happens in verse 17 is it says, on the first day of the unleavened bread feast, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now, we know because of what we looked at last week that Jesus already has in mind that he is headed towards the cross. In fact, he's been focused on this his whole entire ministry. He is headed towards the cross, and nothing can stop him from heading towards the cross. And so he's thinking about his death the whole time. And so when they ask him about preparing the Passover, where are you going to eat it? He is already thinking about what he's going to do at that Passover feast or that Passover meal. They're thinking, "Lord, we're Jews. We celebrate the Passover. And where are we going to go for this?" And if any of you have ever had a Seder meal, you know that there is a certain kind of rhythm to every Passover. There are seven kinds of movements that happen in that meal. And they're just thinking, you know, Jesus is basically our, in that culture, he'd be kind of the father figure. If you were a rabbi and you had disciples, you'd be kind of considered a extended family. And so typically a Passover meal would be led by the father figure. So they're thinking, we need to have this. This is our ritual. We're Jews. This is what we do every year. Where do you want us to do this? And Jesus is thinking, I got more in store than just the simple Passover commemoration. A lot more, in fact, that we kind of get to see as this unfolds. So they go and they find this particular guy. We don't know who that is. Some commentators say it might be the father of John Mark, maybe a wealthy man. We suspect wealthy because apparently he's got a dining room that's in an upper area, right? And if you were poor, you didn't have two-story houses. So this person, this patron, is apparently wealthy enough to have a two-story house that has an eating area upstairs, and it's big enough to seat all of them, which is a pretty big room. And they go and they prepare this. Now, how are they seated and arranged? Okay, all you fans of Leonardo da Vinci or whoever painted the Last Supper, was it Leonardo? Am I right there? Okay, how are they seated? Come on, don't be shy. Shout it out. All on one side of a big, long table, right? So we can all see their faces. Yes, that's the first photo op in the history of the world, right? That is not at all how they are seated. Now, you have to put on your thinking caps because I don't have graphics for you. But I want you to imagine a giant upside down U that's not rounded, squared off, okay? So you got a leg that goes up, you got one that goes over, and one that comes down. If you want, you can draw this on your paper. It's like, you know, can you follow instructions, all right? So you got this big giant U, and this is called a Roman triclinium. This is probably the most common way of eating in the ancient Near East at this time of the world. And people would be seated on the three sides of the U, and on the inside would be all the food and the spread and everything else, and servants could come in to that inner area to replenish drink, bread, meat, whatever they need to for the meal. And they're reclining, so they're not seating in chairs, right? They're reclining on couches. Sometimes those might be right on the ground. Sometimes they might be lifted up. And they're so close together that they can lean on one another for support. So you're kind of leaning with your head into the center of the U. Your feet are out because in that culture, remember, feet are not clean, right? They don't have running water. They don't have showers. So they want to keep their feet away from the food, right? They're leaning in and they're close together. So they kind of maybe can relax on one another to talk. And we know that at one of the gospel accounts that John is leaning on the breast of Jesus, right? So you got the door at one end, then you have a leg of the U that comes out, the underside, and then another leg. And Jesus will be the place of for the host will be on the far leg away from the door. And he would not be on the edge, but he'd be in the middle. So you've got John probably on the edge, then Jesus. And then we know that Judas is talking to Jesus, and they're dipping in at the same time. And Jesus takes a piece of bread and dips it in the stuff and moistens it and hands it to Judas. So Judas is on the left of Jesus, which would be the seat of honor in that culture. That's pretty interesting. Then you've got disciples kind of going around to the other leg. And at the far leg, the last position closest to the door is the servant position where they could get up and out to go get stuff really quickly. And we think that's where Peter's sitting. Because when Jesus says somebody's going to betray me, in John's gospel, Peter's like, who is it? He's like talking to John, trying to get his attention. Who is it? So here's Peter, like, I mean, the guy who's going to bring the gospel to the nations, and he's in the servant spot, right? And we also know from one of the other gospels that at that meal, they started arguing about who's going to be the greatest, which I find so ironic, right? Judas, the betrayer in the seat of honor, Peter, the awesome, you know, eventually awesome disciple, is in the servant seat, and this is how they're all kind of seated, okay? So, tracking with me so far, I'm setting the picture for you, painting the picture. So they start this Passover meal. And there are seven movements in the Passover meal. Let me kind of share those with you here. First of all, you'd have the festival and the wine is blessed, followed by the first cup. They'd have four cups of wine at this time. The food would then be brought in second, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the grains, the stewed fruit, and the roast lamb. Then, third, the son will ask why this night is distinguished from others, and the family head, that father figure, will answer and tell the story of the Exodus, followed by praising God for the past and the future redemption for the first part of the halal, which is a singing of a psalm. Then the second cup of wine is drunk, fourth. Fifth, the unleavened bread is blessed, broken and distributed, and then is eaten with the herbs and fruit as the father explains the meaning of the bread. And this is followed by the meal proper. Six, which was not to extend past midnight. Then seven, at the consummation of the meal, the head blesses a third cup, followed by the second part of the singing of the psalm. And then the fourth cup, the eighth movement, concludes the meal. So that's how the Passover meal would go. And that's pretty involved and pretty complicated. And Jesus, knowing what he wants to do, inserts new tradition into the keeping of the Passover right at this time. So they go through their traditional movements, one, two, three, four. He explains the Exodus story, and then they get to the fifth movement, the breaking of the bread. Now, what in the Old Testament, why did they eat unleavened bread? They ate the unleavened bread because they weren't going to have time for their bread to rise. Anybody here ever bake bread? I mean, come on, it's COVID. You all baked bread in the last year, right? I've seen the posts, right? Everybody got all excited about sourdough bread. And you know, by the way, you couldn't just go to Vons and buy a packet of instant yeast, you know, thousands of years ago in the Passover. So they had to have a naturally rise sourdough bread, and they don't have time for that because they're going to be leaving tonight. So they have unleavened bread. Yum, crackers, right? Water, flour, some salt, maybe that, and that's about it, and they bake it. Doesn't rise at all. And it's called the bread of affliction because it's supposed to signify the suffering that Israel went through in their years of captivity. And isn't it interesting that that is the moment when Jesus departs from tradition and he says, and holds up bread and he says, "This is my body, broken for you." Right? What does he say here completely? He says, he takes the bread and blesses it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." We know from the other passage, he says, "It's broken for you." He's saying essentially, I am the bread of affliction. And when you eat this bread, you share in my suffering. And I also want you to notice something interesting is that at this kind of Roman triclinium seating thing, there'd be food all over the place. Everybody could have their own piece of bread. But Jesus takes a piece and he breaks it and distributes it to all of them so they're all eating from the same piece, symbolizing that we are all together unified in this. And every disciple takes a piece and eats. Okay, and so he says, the suffering that I'm about to do on the cross, when you eat this bread, you are sharing in my suffering. You are remembering my suffering. You are commemorating it. And that is a huge connection with the Passover. Then they move through a couple other movements. They move through the actual meal. And by the way, notice that there is never any lamb mentioned at the Passover meal. I'm sure they ate lamb. Right? It'd be really weird to have a Passover meal with Jesus 2,000 years ago and like the disciples show up and be like, "Where's the lamb?" Right? But the lamb's not mentioned. And I think that's intentional because what were the lambs all about? Well, if you remember your Exodus story, and if you don't remember it because you don't know it, we'll cover it real quick. Israel had been oppressed by Egypt, and God was going to release them and free them. But Pharaoh didn't want them to go, and so he'd done a series of plagues and curses. And finally, they came to the last, most terrible plague. And God says that everybody who doesn't have the blood of a lamb painted on their doorpost and lintels, the firstborn son of that household will die. That's what happened in Exodus. And I find it also to be remarkably egalitarian. Because God says it doesn't matter who you are. If you're Jewish or if you're Egyptian, if there's no blood of the lamb, the firstborn son will die. Now, Israel obeyed and you know, they slaughtered these lambs, and the lamb's blood was to kind of protect the people in that household. And Egyptians didn't do that, so they weren't protected by the blood of the lamb. Now, do you actually think that four-legged woolly quadrupeds dying saves anybody? I believe that the lamb's death in Exodus is pointing to Jesus at this moment. When he says, "Look, the lambs were symbolic of me. I'm the real lamb." That's why no lamb is mentioned in the passage. And then he holds up the cup and he says, "This cup is my blood," right? He took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What did the lamb's blood do? It acted as, in the Old Testament word, atonement. It was a covering for sin, a protection. It was saying basically, instead of you, the lamb dies. So Jesus now says, instead of you, I die. So when you drink this cup and have my blood, you are covered by my blood. So that way, you won't have to pay the price for your sin. Now, here's something very interesting. How many disciples drank the cup? Judas did not drink the cup. Everybody else did. You say, Lewis, how do you know that? Okay, if you look in Luke and if you look in 1 Corinthians, we know that the cup happened after the meal. That's why we think it's that seventh movement, okay? Because that's what the scripture says. It says, after the meal, he took the cup. And we know from one of the other passages, I forget which one it is, where Jesus is dipping the bread in, right? And he moistens his bread, and then he gives some to Judas, and then he tells Judas, what you have to do, do quickly. And Judas gets up and leaves, and the scripture says the other disciples thought he was going to go do something with the money, give something to the poor or something like that. But Jesus was telling him, you know, you're the betrayer, go do what you got to do. So Judas gets up and leaves, then before the eating of the rest of the meal and before the drinking of the cup. So the atonement of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the cup, all the disciples partook of except for Judas, which I go, wow, that's pretty crazy, right? So Jesus associates Passover and communion in this one kind of neat moment where he ties them together so that when we take communion as a church, you know what we're actually doing? We're commemorating the death of Jesus, but we're also even looking back to Passover and seeing God's plan all along involved the death of his son and his shed blood to cover my sins and his broken body that I share in his affliction. That's pretty crazy to me that God had this master plan to set everything up to create this for eternity. Wow. Blows my mind. So that is kind of this communion Passover connection. But I think also what's really interesting in our passage here is that we see these verses about betrayal, right? And so I want to kind of read those again and focus on those just for a moment. So verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said, you have said so. First of all, this question is just in my mind. Jesus, you're having this incredible meal moment with your disciples. Why do you choose right then to tell them all, one of you is going to betray me? You talk about a Debbie Downer at a meal, right? Here we are, we're celebrating. This is this big festival. All of the Jews gather into Jerusalem. And one of you is going to betray me. What? Why does he choose that moment? I believe, and I don't have any scriptural proof to prove this. This is just my own personal belief. But I believe that Jesus loves Judas to the end. And even at that moment, he is trying to turn Judas. Even at that moment, he's saying, I know what you're going to do. And this is kind of a warning, like, don't do it. Woe to that man. Judas, don't do it. Without coming out and saying it. Because if he was much more explicit than he was, the disciples would probably have, you know, gang piled on Judas or something like that. So even to the end, he's trying to prevent this. And I think it's very interesting, though. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And all of the disciples, they all say, is it I? Now, the way they ask the question is they're really saying, it's not me. I know it's not me, right? It can't be me. But I love the fact that there's that element of doubt in all of them, that they all were real enough with themselves to question their own fidelity to Jesus. And I think it's a really good lesson for us, because I think that we have to look deep inside our own hearts and say, Jesus, would I betray you? How do I betray you? In what ways? To what extent? maybe not to the Judas kind of end, but in some small ways, how do I betray Jesus and not honor him as he should be? And by the way, in a certain kind of perspective, all of the disciples betrayed Jesus, right? Doesn't the scripture say that they were scattered like sheep after his crucifixion? And remember what happened to Peter? Jesus makes this pronouncement, and Peter's like, well, I'll go with you to the end. And Jesus goes, really, Peter? You think so? Peter, you should have kept your mouth shut, Peter, right? But even though the disciples abandoned Jesus, were scattered, denied him, they didn't betray him ultimately like Judas did. But I think that they sensed in their own hearts there is a certain aspect of them that could betray Jesus. There's a certain aspect of them which could lose faith. And so I have to ask us, do we have those moments? Do we have moments where we have to say to ourselves, I could betray Jesus here, and what would that look like? How would I lack fidelity to Jesus? And I think that, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus actually in charge of all the aspects of my life? Or are there areas of my life that I haven't given over to Jesus? I've heard one guy say it like this. He says, imagine that your spiritual life is a house of rooms, and every room Jesus is allowed into, except you have a couple closets that you keep locked and nobody goes into. Are you, or do you have rooms that Jesus isn't allowed into? That would be an area where you're betraying the lordship of Jesus. Or maybe it's just not that extreme. Maybe it's, Jesus, you're just not allowed in these rooms at certain times. A lot of the times I might keep those rooms cleaned up, but sometimes they're a little junky. And you can't come in there right now because I don't want you to see what that room looks like, right? My living room over here is very nice and orderly. But I moved all the junk from my living room into the bedroom, so you can't come in the bedroom right now, right? Do we do that spiritually? If we do, and not, don't let Jesus in a way we're betraying his lordship, because what we're doing is we're saying, I'm taking it back. I'm being the one that's running my life. Or it could be something like this. It could be maybe there's an area of your life where you have a secret sin. Maybe it's not like an area of life, but it's a sin in particular that you're like, I am not letting Jesus have this. I'm keeping it. That could be greed. I think greed's very subtle, and we may not even know when we're doing that. Obviously, there are much more dramatic, kind of obvious sins that you might be aware of thinking about. Sexual sins, kind of relational sins, sins of anger, things like that, that maybe they're secret or not secret, but you're just like, I'm not letting God have that. Or maybe it's none of that kind of stuff. Maybe it's just a lack of commitment, which in a way is a sort of betrayal to Jesus. Because a lack of commitment says, Jesus, I'm with you up until a certain point, and then I'm sorry, I can't go any farther. You want me to give my money to that, or you want me to spend my time with that? I'm sorry, Lord, but I can't go that far. I'm willing to go here, but I'm not willing to go all the way. And so this is where I'm talking about this reality of betrayal that we might all have in our hearts. And how do you deal with that reality, I think, depends on how you respond to Jesus. And I think it's very interesting to note the two responses. What do the disciples call Jesus when he says, one of you is going to betray me? Look in your scripture. What do they call him? They call him Lord. What does Judas call Jesus when he says, it's not I, is it? What does he say? Rabbi. Wow. Just two little words, but what a dramatic difference. The disciples are saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. And I'll follow you. I'll do whatever you want. But Judas is saying, you're not my Lord. You're my rabbi. And in that ancient culture, you have to understand that people chose a rabbi to follow. It was very unusual that Jesus picked his disciples to follow him. But typically, people would choose to follow a rabbi. So what Judas is saying is, my choice, my rules. You're my teacher right now, but you're not my Lord. I can leave you anytime I want. And by the way, he's out the door. And that says everything about how we respond to Jesus. And so what I want to ask you is Jesus your Lord or is Jesus your rabbi. And perhaps that covers all of life, and perhaps it covers certain aspects of your life. And you have to wrestle with that, and you have to deal with that, thinking about who Jesus is. Because what he wants is complete, total, absolute commitment. And can we just be honest for a moment with one another? I think that's maybe the hardest thing in the world, right? It's the consistent day after day after day after day commitment to Jesus. And saying, you're my Lord every single day, no matter what you want, no matter how far you want me to go, every day you're my Lord. It's so hard, right? Because it's much easier to be able to pick and choose when I want to follow. So how do you respond to Jesus as Lord or as Rabbi? Now, at the end, I think it's pretty cool. Jesus says that he won't drink again until he drinks it new with them in his Father's kingdom. What is going on there? And what is that? What is all that all about? Jesus says, you have this memorial, you have this sacrament, this communion meal of bread and wine that you are to do now, and every time you do it, you're to do it in remembering my death, my crucifixion. And I won't take this with you again until it's new in the kingdom of God, when I have come back, not as the suffering servant, but as the ruling Lord of the whole entire universe. And then I'll drink it with everybody all at once, all believers who've come to faith in me. And why does he wait? Because he wants to drink it with all the people from all the nations who get to be part of the kingdom of God. So there will be a drinking of wine with Jesus in the new kingdom. And I imagine that when we do that, that will be a pretty amazing party. But until then, we remember his death. And that's what communion symbolizes. And think about this. Jesus, unlike every other founder of every other major religion, died in absolute shame and disgrace at a very young age. How old was Abraham when he died? Old. You don't even know how old. Old and rich. How old was Muhammad when he died? Or Buddha when he died? All of the founders of the world's major religions died old and rich, and people followed them because they said, look at what their life yielded as a result. But Jesus dies young, broke, and in shame on the cross. You know that Cicero, the Roman author, says that cross, the word in Latin, crux, was a curse word. And that Christians were not ashamed of the cross. Imagine that the cross is a four-letter curse word. And Christians say, this is what we honor, this is what we celebrate. How can that be worth anything? How can the death of Jesus be worth anything? It can only be worth something if his blood covers you so that without it, you are absolutely helpless. That's what it's all about. If his blood is not effective in covering sins, then his death is absolutely worthless. So we're going to get to take communion today. And one of the things I love about Gold Coast is that we take communion every week together. And so today, you kind of get a special extended opportunity, because we've had this message, to reflect on communion. So when you are going to be taking those communion elements, when you come up here and we've got these little cups here in the front, and I don't know if they're over here on the side. I can't see you or not. I know we have them in the back. When we have those communion elements, you know, because of COVID, we still have the little peel and, you know, the little wafer and the juice, and I'm not any happier about it than you are, okay? Just in full honesty, okay? But it doesn't matter what the cup and that little bread are made from. What matters is what they symbolize. So today, this morning, when you take communion, I want you to take that piece of bread. And if you love Jesus, communion is for you, no matter where your church is. And I want you to take that bread and I want you to think, when I eat this bread, I am sharing in his affliction. I'm sharing in his suffering. I am identifying with Christ. And then, when you get to take the cup, the wine, the juice, in our instance, and you drink that, what you're saying is, I am taking the atonement of Jesus, the covering of my sin on me. The blood of the Lamb, right, going all the way back to Passover, is now made new and full and complete in Jesus. Will you do that with me this morning? I'm going to invite our worship team to come up, and they're going to play some music, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to just, as that song is playing, come up here or back there whenever you're ready to take those communion elements, but meditate on that and think on that. And if you don't know Jesus, this is a great time to get your heart and life right with Jesus and say, Jesus, I had no idea that's what your death symbolized, and I want your blood to cover me so that I don't have to pay the price for my sin. So get right with Jesus and take communion as one of your first acts of faith. If you know Jesus, this is a time to make sure that he's really Lord and not just a rabbi for you, but that he rules all aspects of your life. Maybe there's an area in your life that you need to tell him and give to him right now and say, Jesus, I've been holding on to this, and I've got to have you be Lord of my life. I encourage you to do that. So let me pray for us as we go into this time. Lord God, we thank you for this amazing communion meal, which is really a transformation of the Passover meal into something for all people, for all time, who call on your name. And we want to remember the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood right now, and what those things symbolize and mean to us. And as we dwell on them, Lord, we want to give all of ourselves to you. We want to hold nothing back so that you truly are Lord, not just a teacher, not just a wise man, but God made flesh, Lord of all, who died in our place. We love you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.